Okay, let's open up for a word of prayer and we'll get into our study for this morning. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for another day of your grace. We thank you that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. And we pray, Lord, that as we understand and appreciate more of your love and grace to us, that we would be more able to live lives through the power of your word working in us that believe that's pleasing unto you, and to be effective with those that we come in contact with, that we can communicate your love and your grace. We pray as we study today and learn more about how you work with men in the Old Testament, and how that even their lives and experiences in your dealings with them can enrich ours. We pray, Lord, that we'll be able to take these truths and apply them and let them work in our lives also. We thank you for the blood and the forgiveness of sins and the fellowship of the saints and the church, the one body, the body of Christ, that we are a part of, and for all the saints that that are gathered together here and that we associate with. And we pray, Lord, that we would all have love one for another and pray one for another and support one another, as we know we're in Satan's territory, and as we might say, we're an outpost from heaven sent to be ambassadors for Christ, and that's all. We're not sent to make things comfortable for ourselves or to live lives of enjoyment and fulfillment in time outside of your purpose and will for those you've died for. In Christ's name we pray, amen. When Paul is beginning in chapter 4, obviously he's closed up in chapter 3, and he's been talking about salvation and that it's a matter of justification by faith. And he uses Abraham in chapter 4 as a prime example of justification by faith. And then he goes into David. And I just wanted to say a few more things about what we covered last week that came to me this week that I thought might be appropriate. We mentioned that Abraham is the most known historic patriarch and character in the world. I fly once in a while, not as much as Mike and Romano's, I'm sure. But and then I take a cab. And a lot of the cab drivers are from the Middle East. And you talk to your cab driver a little bit, and they all think very well of Abraham, because Abraham is involved in their religious system in some way. And Paul brings Abraham into the picture of justification by faith here. And he says something very, very dramatic about Abraham. In let's start with verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And Paul is telling us here that even Abraham, what a lot of people would think, or who a lot of people would think, is the greatest man that has ever lived. And most men think who know Abraham don't think anything of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're outside of Christianity, but they're inside of some of the other religions that are out there. And Paul is saying Abraham can't boast about anything he was or he did, because the only thing he can boast in is the fact that he was justified because of his faith, because of his believing God's words to him. And Abraham being this great magnified figure in the world can't boast about the things he did. And we know the things that he did, and we know the things that God did for him, and the position that God gave Abraham as the father of the nation of Israel, and as the title deed holder to the land of Canaan. And then Abraham had failures in his life, which are well known, but he also was willing to sacrifice his son. He had him on the altar and a knife raised, and the scriptures say that God, when before they got to that point, Abraham said, God will provide for himself. Or let me correct that. God will provide himself a sacrifice. The new versions put the three-letter word for in there. God will provide for himself a sacrifice. The King James says God will provide himself, speaking of the prophecy in the knowledge that Christ was going to be the sacrifice, and Christ is God himself. So Abraham had nothing to boast. And then you look at another quote-unquote great man in Scripture, and look at what he says about himself in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and this is Saul of Tarsus, who was saved and now becomes the Apostle Paul. And if I get in the right book. And Paul's talking about all the accolades and all the things that he did in the flesh. And he says in Philippians 3, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. In other words, I have a lot I could talk about my flesh. He says, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, including Abraham and everybody, and your friends and my friends, whether they be of one denomination or one faith persuasion or another, I more. So the point I wanted to bring out here is that two of the men that God puts the spotlight on, more than outside of maybe Moses, which would fall into the Old Testament camp, they had nothing in which to present themselves to God with. And man has the audacity to today, in their religious systems, and we're not going to go there, but we could have spent a lot of time in preparing for study this morning. One religion after another throughout the world has a merit system in order to work your way to a position of approval before God. And if Paul couldn't do it, and he's more than you and more than me, and if Abraham, God says Abraham couldn't do it on their own, what should that tell humanity? That should tell humanity that they needed a Savior to come and to do it for them. And how were Abraham and Paul saved? By grace through faith. By believing God. Just simply believing God. Paul is the apostle of grace. God chose Paul to demonstrate his unmerited, unlimited favor, his grace program to mankind. We read that in a number of verses in Romans also. And Paul was used of God to demonstrate grace. And God chose Abraham to demonstrate justification by faith. And if anyone who we talk with or deal with in the areas of faith come back and say, well, you know, yeah, it's good that Christ died on the cross for my sins, you know, but I got to do my part. That's not what Abraham did. That's not what Paul did. And we should be able to bring anyone who's interested to the examples that God uses, powerful examples of salvation by grace from the Apostle Paul and justification by faith. Look at Galatians 3. Just a verse or two on Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. And we see, we'll say more about these verses, I think, a little bit later. Even as Abraham believed God, and what? His believing God, not his doing anything, not his proving his belief in any way, but But believing God, believe the words that are written for your edification and mine. Believe what the Bible says. And what does the Bible say? It was accounted to him for righteousness. And we'll say in verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And we'll cover that verse, I think, a little bit later. But again, the point being, the main point being that there's only two camps in the area of faith that people look to. And look at, we'll see those portrayed here in Romans chapter 11. And Paul breaks the one down very effectively to those who are listening. And where do we go to listen? We go to the Scriptures. Look at verse 6 of Romans chapter 11. And this is what Paul is talking about. And if by grace, believing God is what Abraham did, and he was justified, that's a matter of grace. Okay? Then it is no more of works. The works weren't a part of his justification or yours. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. That's pretty easy to understand. The Scriptures are clear. It's either work, it's either you doing it or God doing it. And God's Word is just full of information that tells us that it's what God does that makes a difference and not what you do. You're helpless and God is able. Back to Romans chapter 4. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? And just a comment or two here. For what saith the Scripture? Your King James Bible is God's Word for us today. And we can trust every word in the Bible. And somebody said at one time, before I get to that, somebody, you can see God's truth in other books that call themselves Bibles. Yes, you can. People can be saved from reading a gospel tract or a Bible verse in a newspaper. We know that. But someone has said that you can find some money in a garbage can, but it doesn't make the garbage can a bank. And a lot of truth there. What saith the Scripture? You need to know where to go to see the Scriptures, because today people put lots of words together and they wrap them in a cover and they put Holy Bible on it, and the cover doesn't prove the content, not at all. And you could ask the question, what saith the Scripture? And you could go to some books that call themselves the Scripture and be misled. And that's not what we want to be about. And a lot of the new Bibles are misleading. They substitute faith, which is believing God, for faithfulness, which is you living a life demonstrating your trust. And lots of other things, but when the Lord says, "What saith the Scripture?" He means, you know, what are my words telling you? So you need to know where to go to find God's words. There was a fellow on TV yesterday who was preaching. He said, "I really like these words," and they were from a real corrupt apostate book that he called the Scriptures, and he didn't have the Scriptures. We do. And he did, but he discarded them for a corrupt copy. But God is saying, what do my words say? Know what they say. And Paul goes back into the Old Testament and says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And these are wonderful salvation verses, as we know, that should comfort and strengthen all of us, because again, the Scriptures say that there's a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. What is that way? Well, it's the human effort to appease an angry God, or it's the human effort to satisfy Lord God in heaven in some way, and lots of things have been done
in the name of God that are evil and ugly and terrible. And God says, just believe my words. Believe my words to you, which is what Abraham did, and he didn't trust his own works. You see, it's a matter of one of two things, salvation. It's either a matter of you striving, working, putting your shoulder to the load and trying to push, or it's a matter of trusting. And God says, trust, and I'll save you. I'll impute my righteousness unto you. But to him that worketh not, works are not only not wanted, works are unacceptable. God will not accept them. But believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. The ungodly cannot become godly without first being saved. The ungodly cannot repent and make themselves more presentable to God so that they can now be saved. The ungodly have nothing in themselves to commend themselves to God. The ungodly cannot change his way of thinking and bring an acceptable program to God. The ungodly are lost, undone sinners who all they can do is to fall upon the mercy of a loving and kind God. And God is waiting for all mankind to do that, to save them. There's a... where is it here? There's a song that I wasn't going to sing, but I was going to just make a passing comment to. But that's okay. I'll find it in my notes later, I'm sure. Let's keep going. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justify the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Man has to, before he as he gets to the point of believing, he has to understand that he can't save himself. And if you want to call that repenting, you can. The scriptures talk a lot about repenting, and one thing you don't want to do is have a confused attitude towards what real, true, godly repentance is. We can get some help on that if we look at a couple of verses. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. What this verse is talking about in the era of repentance, all mankind needs to come to the point in their understanding that their works are dead. And man needs to repent from his belief that his works have the ability to bring life. They don't. They only have the ability to confirm death. Look at Hebrews 9:14, just back a couple of pages, and we see how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from what? Dead works. One needs to come to the understanding that their works are dead and only produce death. They cannot bring life before God. And man's conscience needs to be purged, needs to be cleaned, needs to be washed from the thinking that anything man can do can please a thrice holy, holy God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. Look at Isaiah, a couple other verses here. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. And we see here just why it is that our works aren't acceptable. In Isaiah 6 verse 5, we read, regarding Israel, God's message to them, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Just a brief description there of who man is, apart from life and value that God imparts freely by grace. And one more, look at Psalms 39. This is a verse that also I believe that a lot of us are familiar with. Psalms, the younger kids memorize this in club. Psalms 39 and verse 5. And just the last part of that verse. "Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Think about it, Selah. What does that tell you? It just confirms what Paul is teaching about Abraham. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to be justified, it's going to be imputed because of what you believe, not because of what you do. And here's the song. "In my hands no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. O Lamb of God, I come." What God expects from man, and what God has always expected from man and demands from man, is found in John. Let's look there. We looked at this briefly last week. John 6. Christ is speaking, and he says, "Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And this is the answer that religion gives is what we've all heard for years and what we continue to hear. Anything but what God says. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Well, obey the Ten Commandments, get water baptized, be faithful in church, give enough money, tithe, treat your neighbor as yourself, just on and on and on and on. And the Lord Jesus Christ answers the question. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. And you know what? Even the majority of the folks that Christ spoke this to didn't take the counsel of God. They accepted the traditions of men and went on with their religion and their lostness. Acts 16:31 is a verse that we're familiar with. Don't need to turn there. The jailer had Paul and Silas and others in jail, and the earthquake came, and the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." He didn't say, clean yourself up. He didn't say, repent. He didn't say, make Jesus Lord of your life. He said, believe. And that's the message today that Paul proclaims, and that we need to believe to be saved, is just trust in the words that God has given to you for salvation. Back to Romans chapter 4. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." A study like this, talking about Abraham, would be incomplete if we didn't cross-reference this with a passage of Scripture that so often is misunderstood and brought into one's experience and causes problems for many. And you're probably already ahead of me there, but look at James chapter 2. And we just want to spend a few minutes here and make sure that we consult the whole counsel of God on this. In James chapter 2, James says something quite different than what we just talked about and what we just read from Paul. In James chapter 2,
And verse, I got the wrong verse written down, but that's okay. Let's look at verse 14, and then we'll read a passage here. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith? And we just read that faith is all that you need. Faith brings imputed righteousness. Abraham's the example of that. And have not works. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and if one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. That's different. That's different, isn't it? From what we've said. You don't need anybody to tell you it's different. Your eyeballs looking at the words on the page confirm that. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou, O man, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham... Now we're back to Abraham. We just talked about Abraham, didn't we? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son? And then verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. If you've looked at these passages in the past, and I'm sure you have, and you've been in Bible studies and all, this is a troubling difference in the scriptures for many, and it shouldn't be. Cover that in just a few minutes. Martin Luther had a problem with this passage, and on the back of our Study of the Word of Truth booklet, we put Martin Luther's notes on this. This is our writing. Justification is a Bible word that means the act of pronouncing righteous or be cleared from all guilt. That's what all mankind needs to have. We need to be justified. We need to be declared righteous by God. Many believers have been troubled when comparing what Paul says about justification, which we just studied, and what James says, which we just read. Paul says in Romans 3:28, and I quote, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Simple enough, straightforward, yes. And then all of a sudden we read what James says in James 2:24, ye see then, that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Two different methods of justification. Martin Luther wrote the following paragraph over 500 years ago about his challenge with these two statements from the Word of God. And this is Martin Luther's words. Many sweat to reconcile St. Paul and St. James, but in vain. Faith justifies and faith does not justify. Contradict each other flatly. He's absolutely right. You know he's absolutely right. If anyone can harmonize them, make sense out of that, I will give him my doctor's hood and let him call me a fool. He was looking for answers. And a lot of other people have been looking for answers on this. Luther, we say here, was on the right track in his approach to resolving this apparent contradiction when he wrote, and this is quote unquote from Luther, we must look and see to whom it has been spoken, whether it fits us. And I don't believe that Martin Luther ever came to the full understanding of this truth. But you know what? He didn't toss his scriptures away. He didn't give up on the faith. He didn't say the Bible is a confusing book and is contradictory and I'm not going to study it anymore. You know what? He persisted. And because of Martin Luther's faith in the scriptures, he's credited with putting away the dark ages and bringing about an understanding that justification is by faith alone. And he had problems with what he read in James.
And he knew what the Church of Rome told him about the passage in James and what tradition had told him. But he knew that there was a scriptural answer there. And when he said, you need to know to whom it was spoken and whether it fits us, that's the key. The answer to the differences between what Paul says and what James says is, where does it fit? Paul, as we know, is the apostle of grace. He's the one to whom God revealed the revelation of the mystery. Israel was going to be set aside. God's going to magnify his salvation today by putting the spotlight on grace. And for salvation today, we go to Paul. Look at, just turn back a page in James chapter 1. James is part of the books of the scripture that are identified as the Hebrew epistles. They're not to the church, the body of Christ, directly. Do we go there? Do we study them? Do we benefit from them? Yes, we do. But we don't take the truths that are there and apply them to us. They're not for us as Paul's letters are for us. In James chapter 1, we read, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to who? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. God scattered the 12 tribes of Israel. When Israel said, his blood be upon us and our children, when Israel said, crucify him, we will not have this man to be our king, and God continued to reach out on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to the Father, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that prayer extended the offer of salvation to Israel until they continued to deny Christ and his post-resurrection ministry. And then through the Apostle Paul, the Lord says, we're setting Israel aside, just like I did with the other nations before I called Abram out of them. We're setting Israel aside, and we already read last week as to why, so that he could demonstrate his grace upon all. And you know, that's only going to be for a short period of time. It's been about 2,000 years now that Israel's been set aside, but God's going to reach down and bring Israel back. And just before we go to a couple of verses there, I've heard, maybe you've heard, I've heard people try and bring these two passages together and saying, and they say, they contradict what Luther says, and Luther's not an authority. Let's make that clear. Man is not our authority. It's the Word of God that's the authority. But we can certainly benefit from some of the insights that Luther had. They're different. They're not the same. And I've heard people say they are the same. And that Paul is referring to this aspect of your salvation, and James is referring to this aspect, and they just come together so beautifully, and they don't. I've written some letters, nice notes, to people who have said that they harmonize. And I haven't heard anything back from them, unfortunately. But they don't harmonize. They're different. The answer to the differences is a dispensational approach to the Scriptures. We are justified by faith. And when God starts working with his earthly people again, when we are called out of here by something the Scriptures call the hope, we call it the rapture, then the gospel of the kingdom will be brought back into place. And to try and rest these Scriptures, as Peter says. Peter says, let's look there. Look in 2 Peter chapter... This is what the church is so guilty of, unfortunately, so many times, because they don't understand the differences in prophecy and mystery. Look at verse 15 in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Paul changed everything. Paul said the Jew is no longer first. Because the Jew and Gentile are the same. Paul says the church is going to be made up of Jew and Gentile, and not because of the rise of Israel, but because of their fall. And so many other things. Which they that are unlearned and unstable, what do they do with the scriptures when they don't recognize who Paul is? They wrest, they twist, they corrupt the scriptures. As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So the answer to James and Paul is they're writing to different people under different programs. God had one administration and he's administering today. And you know what? It's justification by faith. He's got another administration that he set aside, he's going to restore again. And it involves a different gospel. The gospel of the grace of God is being preached today in lots of places, hopefully. But when God is through working with the Gentiles, he will again revert back to the gospel of the kingdom, and James will come into play. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll see some verses that demonstrate that it's not always going to be the way that it is. And the way that it is, it always hasn't been. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and it's a passage that, again, many of us are familiar with. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That could happen before I finish teaching this morning. Believe that? Hope for that? Yes. But if it doesn't, it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. With the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This verse is telling us that the time of the Gentiles, the time of the prominence of the Apostle Paul, the time of the preaching of the grace of God is going to come to a conclusion. And what should that mean? That should mean that, well, there's going to be a change then, isn't there? Yes, James is going to come into play at that. Look at Romans 11:25. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant. And just a comment on this. John is such a wonderful, sweet, faithful saint, John Cooper. He couldn't wait to get back to Florida to get to a nursing home. And he was turned down in his first nursing home. He went to a second one and he got a green light. And by way of preparation, he went out and he bought 8 Bibles. Because he knew that, or thought that maybe people wouldn't even bring Bibles. So he bought 8 Bibles, went there with his Bibles. And he was telling me on the phone yesterday how that, he said, let's go to such and such a verse. And of course, there were not everybody. The blind man didn't get a Bible, but he was there to listen. He had ears to hear. But John said, he said, let's go to a verse, maybe in Romans. And the one lady was so ignorant of the scriptures, she went to the front of the Bible, and she was ignorant of the scriptures. We have children, as we know, who know the Bible somewhat, the Gospels. Genesis in the beginning, Revelation's in the back, Paul's epistles are in a certain location. And we see so much ignorance of the Scriptures. And the Lord says, have you not heard when he was talking with the Pharisees in his earthly ministry? Have you not heard what the prophet said? Always putting an importance on the words of God. Something that the church needs to get back to. It's not music that's going to stabilize your life. It's not an energetic, eloquent speaker. It's not a beautiful sanctuary, as they would call it, with all the trappings of religion. It's the words of God. And here Paul says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. This was kept secret. It hadn't been revealed before. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. And that's unfortunately where even a lot of saints are. They're trusting in their own knowledge of things rather than what God says. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until what? until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What's he talking about? He's talking about the rapture. He's talking about your hope. He's talking about what we just read in 1 Thessalonians. There's going to be a time when God's going to quit working the way he is with the message of grace. And he's going to call those who are alive and call the dead to himself. And then he's going to do something different. What's he going to do different? He's going to call the attention. He's going to begin working with Israel. That's the main difference according to the prophetic program. And it's going to be the kingdom gospel that's going to be proclaimed. And there are differences, as we know, between Peter's gospel of the kingdom, which he learned at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and the 12 also. There's a difference between that gospel and the gospel of the grace of God. Most of the church doesn't recognize this as a different gospel. Paul refers to his gospel as my gospel, the gospel given to me over and over and over again. And the wise saint who approaches the scriptures so that he can be approved unto God in his understanding and his doctrine recognizes the difference. John the Baptist came preaching repentance and the remissions of sins. Peter, after the cross of Christ, he said, you're guilty. You've got blood on your hands from crucifying the Lord of glory. And they said, what should we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. And then what's God going to do? He's going to bring in the times of restitution according to prophecy. He's going to bring his son back. He's going to reign on the throne. Israel's going to be in the land. All Israel shall be saved. That's not our gospel. That's Peter's gospel. That's going to be preached again. Look at, and that's going to happen once we're gone. Look at Matthew 24. A chapter that refers to that a lot of refers to as being very much prophecy, things to come in Israel's program. Matthew verse chapter 24 verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end of the 7 years of tribulation will come. That's not for you. That's not for me. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 4. And we read, and this won't save anybody today. It saved many when Christ was on the earth and John was preaching. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. They needed to change their mind about who the Jesus of Nazareth was. They needed to submit to the religious, symbolic method of baptism. And I think it was sprinkling with water on a reed. They didn't have bathtubs and rivers and lakes. You know, we think of Minnesota being the land of a thousand lakes. They didn't have that. They were in a desert, in desert land. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 29. And we read 29 and 30. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans, and we're speaking here now, Christ is preaching, all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. In other words, they said, God is right. When the Bible says they justified God, they're basically saying, what God is saying to me is right. Oh, that the church would say the same thing, rather than what their denomination tells them or what their conscience tells them or what majority opinion tells them. God is right. Let's justify God. Let's put some value on his words. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized. And what did they do because they agreed with what they heard? They submitted to the baptism of John. But there were those that heard and didn't believe. And what didn't they do? But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God. And how did they demonstrate their rejection of the counsel of God? By saying, we won't hear anymore, or I don't believe it. Not being baptized of him. They would have shown their acceptance of the gospel of the kingdom by submitting to the baptism of John. By not submitting to the baptism of John, they were basically saying, we're not going to justify God, we don't believe it. And again, that's not for you, and that's not for me. Okay, let's move on in Romans here. We're in chapter 4 and just about out of time. We'll just start on David maybe for a few minutes. In verse 6, now Paul uses Abraham, as we already discussed, as a witness, as a principal person in his argument to Israel that justification, being made right with God, is all on God's part. All we need to do is to believe. And that's what Abraham did. His works had nothing to do with his salvation. And his works weren't perfect. We know that. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. This is just a wonderful, wonderful passage, and we have just a few more minutes. We'll get into it. We talked about the notoriety and the fame that Abraham had. And David is not short in this area either. We know that. David was the king. To David was given the promise, the covenant, the testament, you might say, of God's will, that you're going to be a king, and there's going to be a kingdom that's going to run forever. And you're going to be a type of the real king who's going to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his kingdom there, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Lots of people know David, and you know what they know about David? They know his failures, and Paul wrote about his failures, and we'll look back at a verse here in a minute. But it's not his failures that Paul is bringing into remembrance. It's the fact that God saved David by imputing righteousness to David and gave him eternal security because David believed God. And you know what that did for David in his emotions and in his stability, in his sobriety? It encouraged David and helped David immensely, just like words of comfort from God can help us. Paul wrote, just back up a verse or two, chapter in Romans chapter 3. He's talking. He's still talking here about condemning mankind, and consequently bringing mankind into a need of to an awareness of the need for salvation. And in Romans chapter 3, Paul says something just terrible about David, but true. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed, spoken poorly of, slandered, belittled. Because of what? To who? To the Gentiles. Why? Through you. David's life was an open book. People knew who he was. And when David sinned, he sinned a great sin. And because he was a famous man, because he was the king of Israel, because the nation of Israel knew and the other nations knew, when David fell, it was a big fall, and it was heard by many. Let's look at that just for a minute. And let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. Okay, and David saw a woman that he wanted. He took her. She was a married woman. He made sure that her husband was out of the way. He killed her husband. God was working through prophets at those times, and the prophet comes and sticks his finger in David's face and says, "You're the man. You've taken the lone sheep, for example, when you've got a flock of your own, and you're going to pay for this. And David paid for it. The child died. God was not going to save that child's life. The child died. And consequently, there were some other consequences that were not good for David. And look at verse 14 of chapter 12. And this is, I believe, where Paul went to write what he did in Romans. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And you know what? God didn't excommunicate David. He didn't say, look at what you did. The consequences are so serious. People won't believe me or trust in me because of your sin. God continued to love and accept David and keep him secure in his hand, because God has always been a God of his word, and God has always been a God of security. God didn't save people in the Old Testament only so that they could be lost. And God doesn't save people today only because they can be lost because of our behavior or lack of it. Abraham's a good example of that. Abraham was justified by faith. If God was going to save and lose him, every time he told a king that his wife was really his sister or whatever else he did, you know what I mean, he'd be in trouble. But he wasn't. And here we read back in Romans that the world could blaspheme God because of David. But you know what? God was bigger than David's failure. And God could accept David and impute righteousness to David, even though David was under a sacrificial legal system in his approach to God. And some people say, well, how could God justify David 1,000 years before Christ died on the cross? Look back just into Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and we'll see the answer to that. In verse 25, how could God do that? How could God, in a legal system that could condemn, but in a by faith justification program that would save, how could God save David before the cross of Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, God was satisfied with the death of his son, that's what we read here, through faith in his blood, that's how you're saved, to declare his righteousness, God's righteousness, for the remission of sins, for the taking care and forgiveness of your sins, that are passed through the forbearance of God. This verse is not talking about your sins and talking about you that you committed before you were saved. This verse is talking about those thousands of years that took place prior to the cross of Christ. And men like David sinned terrible sins, and God had a program for them, a dispensation, an administration for them that they needed to follow. And David was following that. It's not the same as ours. Ours is grace to a fuller extent. And here we see that the sins that are passed by these men and women and all who are dead now they're not living saints today, those sins that are past, God had forbearance, God had patience, God had long suffering, and God could look ahead and he could see the cross work of Christ, and based on what he knew was coming, we'll talk about this next week, the things that are not as though they were, we'll get into. But God knew because of the cross work of Christ that was coming, he had no problem in accepting David. Now, David didn't know this. David went to the altar, went to the priest, and he brought a lamb, and he brought blood. And, you know, I'm guessing he probably wanted to overdo it because he just wasn't sure that there was enough blood or enough lambs or enough repentance or enough sorrow. But from God's perspective, Paul's already told us here that because God was looking ahead, he applied the fully satisfying sacrifice of his son to David's sin. And what does David say as a result of that? And he didn't know that. But David says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. And you know, sometimes you think that the bigger your sin, the lighter the burden once they're removed. And David was a big sinner. You know, he did some terrible, terrible stuff. And when David says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, he's talking about himself. He knew he was forgiven. And whose sins are covered. And the blood of the animals that were slain covered the sin. They didn't atone. They didn't make a full reconciliation. They weren't able to. The blood of bulls and goats was limited, but the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ could. And God looked forward, as we read in the prior chapter, to the blood of Christ and applied that to David's case. And David says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Even back there, and we'll say more about this next week, even back there, under the law, and Abraham lived before the law, David lived under the law and after the law of Moses. But God's imputed righteousness still applied to these men. And God uses Abraham as the example of justification by faith, and God uses David as a man who experienced God's forgiveness because of God looking back in time and seeing the blood of Christ as having paid for David's sin. What a wonderful, wonderful two examples Paul uses. And you know, you would think that these examples that he uses with Israel and with the Jews that he was dealing with at that time would have been conclusive. And they weren't. He continued to make arguments in many of his other books, and the scoffers and the unbelievers continued to multiply. Thank God for your faith. Thank God for your believing. Thank God for His grace, even back then. And today, of course, we know a lot more than Abraham could have known. We know a lot more than David could ever have known, because God's Word is progressive. He explained it to Paul. We can read it, understand it, and benefit from it. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You for Your Word again. We thank You for the examples of justification by faith. And we thank You for it being Your righteousness, being a gift applied to our account. And we pray, Lord, that we would walk accordingly. In Christ's name, for His sake, amen.